I want to begin by saying something to you this evening that you may well have heard me say before, but at Christmas time. Okay, so it's going to be slightly odd if you did hear me say this around a Christmas time. But it won't be odd because it's the middle of June and I'm saying something that might be fitting at Christmas time. It's going to be odd for another reason, okay? It's going to be odd for a reason which I hope will begin to help us engage with Leviticus where we've got to in the story of Leviticus so far. So what am I going to say? Well, I'm going to say this. We as human beings, down the centuries, have become very, very good at having parties and having a good time. Sometimes if you go out on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday night, you might see people having a good time and you might think to yourself, they don't even know why they're having a good time. They don't even know what it's all about anymore. Some of them seem oblivious because they're completely off their heads in some way, shape or form. So sometimes we don't know why we are having good times, but we do as human beings love music. And it's great to have musicians leading us this evening. It's great to dance, although it might be great for you to dance. As I'm saying it's great to dance, my wife will be thinking, I know you don't really believe that. I love it when other people dance. It's great to have stories. And it was good to have Helen sharing an immensely powerful story, so normal about Mrs. Calvin, but immensely powerful as well, and it leads and stirs our hearts, and it's stories and music and dance that leads and fuels our festivities and our celebrations as human beings. But sadly, as I've already alluded to, we are perhaps losing our knack of having a really very good time. And why is that? Well, sometimes we have lost the very meaning of our festivals and of our celebrations. Public holidays can end up just being arbitrary days. So holy days, from which we get the word holidays, used to be parties with God. Holy days, holidays. But they've now become, well, they went through a phase of being bank holidays and then vacations and I suppose just vacant days, empty days. Empty days when you, well, what do you do on an empty day? You go shopping. You go to Meadow Hall or you go to B&Q or something. We live in a culture, don't we? And you go to any city in Britain at the moment and you'll find that people with their vacant days and often with the emptiness that life has delivered us, there's drugs to escape reality. There's drink to avoid pain. There are one-night stands to avoid commitment. And there are crowds to help us avoid loneliness. Often that's what we think of as a party. Where there's a crowd, where there's drink, where there's a movement to oblivion. And we think of that as a party. And you talk about a party animal, and that's the kind of place you'll see them as the center of attention or making things happen. This last week, I read a couple of culture vultures, and there are two phrases which really struck me, actually. These weren't Christian authors at all, just people analyzing and looking at the culture around us. And the first phrase that I picked up on was this: the greying of human life. The greying of human life. And the other was this: a flatline culture. The greying of human life and a flatline culture. We live in a culture which actually subtly discourages us from showing really deep and rich feelings. It's all very, very superficial. But it's become grey, flatline culture, where we are discouraged from showing the deepest depth of our grief and our sadness, and where we, on the other side, don't really know why we're having a party anymore, if we are having one. Rejoicing, celebration, joy seem to have been lost, as the meaning behind them has been lost. Celebration and joy have significance and meaning. They really do have significance and meaning. See, rejoicing and joy is about a life that is pleased and thrilled with something in life, rather than escaping from life to some part of oblivion. See, joy and rejoicing stays and celebrates where we are with what we know from the past and with what we hope for the future. Celebration is joy in the present that's thankful for the past and looks to the future with idiot Calvin-type hope, even on a deathbed, as we were hearing earlier on. So here's the question that we may find odd. Where would you go to recover joy and celebration? Where would that guy who's just walking by there go to recover, if you asked him the question, where would you go? Where would you encourage our culture, our country to go to recover rejoicing and celebration and joy? If we suggested, well, why don't you go to God and recover rejoicing and joy and celebration? The answer is going to be, well, why go there? He's a killjoy. That's the name he has for himself. If we said, well, okay, well, look, I want to take this a bit further. Yes, try God for joy and celebration and happiness. I'll tighten it up a little bit for you. Why don't you go to the Bible? Now you're winding me up. You really are kidding. If I want to go to somewhere which is just filled with rules and regulations that are going to kill my joy, if you want me to really understand the killjoy God of the Bible, then yeah, I'll read the Bible. And you say, well, no, I'll tell you what I'll do. I want to take you a step even further. Yes, God. Yes, the Bible. I want to take you to a particular book of the Bible to teach you about joy and celebration and rejoicing, and it's the book Leviticus. They're not listening anymore. And why would you? When we started in this whole series on the book of Leviticus, were you expecting it to be a book filled with joy and happiness and gladness and celebration? If you wanted to go to any book of the Bible, would you go to Leviticus first for joy? Would you? Well, we should. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask Elspeth to come and read our reading. Elspeth, thank you.
Okay, we're going to read Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 14, which is page 121. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. For 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaves before the Lord, so you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering With it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be wine, a quarter of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings.
Thanks, Elspeth, very much indeed. I want to say as we come to Leviticus chapter 23 now that maybe it is us who are odd. Maybe holiness is the way to happiness. Maybe if we're to recover joy and rejoicing and celebrations, we need to put holy back into holiday. So maybe it is that we do need to go to God and to the Bible and to the book of Leviticus. See, the big question in the book of Leviticus is this: how do unholy people live in the presence of the holy God? And the very first half of the book, I'm going to summarise the book pretty simply, and it probably is an oversimplification. If it is, and you realise it is, then just bear with me and forgive me. But I just want to, I think there is a way that we can simplify the whole of Leviticus. The first half of the book gives the answers to the question, how can unholy people live in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is this: the chasm is bridged by blood and sacrifice and death. That's what unholy people deserve. But through an animal being sacrificed, blood being shed instead of them, they can be made clean and come into the presence and live with the holy God. That's the first half of the book. The second half of the book says, well, actually, that, how do you begin to live a holy life? And it's all about the very practical, and we were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago when we realised that Jesus would summarise the book of Leviticus as love your neighbour as yourself. That most preached part and most preached verse of Jesus is right here in Leviticus. Love your neighbour as yourself. And immensely practical. The ethics of living out a holy life in the community, in the family, in the whole world of work, and its overarching theme is loving other people as you love yourself. A very, very practical holiness indeed. So the two halves of the book, first half is how to be saved. The second half, how to live in the light of having been saved. And you'll find exactly the same pattern in the book of Exodus, where the first chunk of the book is all about being rescued from slavery in Egypt. And having been rescued from slavery in Egypt by God's amazing great power, the people then give the Ten Commandments and told how to live in the light of having been saved. If you go to the book of Romans, you'll find the whole of Romans chapters 1 to 11 is all about how to be saved. And chapter 12 and following is, in view of God's mercy, this is how to live your life in sacrifice and worship to the living God. In fact, you go to most of the New Testament letters and you'll find exactly the same pattern. Christianity, not even Leviticus, which if you read it cold, it seems to be all about laws, not even Leviticus, says, obey, do this, do that, do the other, and you'll be okay with God. It doesn't. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. It's all of God's grace and what he's done for us. And having rescued us, then go and live for him. So we get to that point here in Leviticus chapter 23, where having been rescued by God through the shedding of blood, through a death, we're given the means of living for God, and part of living for God is actual fact, joyful celebration, living in the light of all that he has done for us. I said a couple of weeks ago that love is the very heart of holiness. And if I could rewrite the ESV and put a title of the chapter 23, I would put something like this: joy is the expression of holiness. So if love is the heart of holiness, if you want to see holiness expressed in life, you'll see it expressed in joy. So joy is the experience of holiness. Chapter 23 is all about times to celebrate and to feast and to have days off and holy convocations and Lord's appointed holy parties with God days. That's what it's all about. So look with me, and let me just underline that for you. Just look at verse 41. It says very clearly in three words there, you shall celebrate. You shall celebrate. Well, there's a command. I wonder, looking at your faces this evening, it may well be that you've forgotten that this is a command in the Bible. You shall celebrate. I often forget that very, very quickly indeed. There are commands here about feasting. Look at verse 4 and look at verse 37. Verse 4, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations. And verse 37 talks about an appointed feast. So it's talking about feasts, having great big times together, feasting together. And again, we might say, well, hang on, I seem to have forgotten that God commands us to celebrate and that God commands us to feast. If you are taking notes, make a note of Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, where God says this to the people, you shall rejoice in your feasting. As it is a wonderful chapter of celebration. So celebrating, feasting, and I'll tell you, days off are underlined again and again and again here. It could just say at the beginning of the chapter, these are Sabbaths, all about having days off. Make sure when you get to the right day, have a day off, and then just tell us them all. But all the way through, it keeps on telling us, have a day off, have a day off. Because basically, we live in Britain, and most British people, it seems to me, we're not very good, really, at taking a proper day off, are we? I think the rest of Europe think of us as the workaholics. I remember reading an article about how the Brits are very, very worried about the way other Europeans do things and that encroaching upon us. But if you read the French, they're a bit worried about the overworking Brits coming and making them work long and long, longer hours. And here it is underlined again and again and again. Look at verse 3. For 6 days shall you work, shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall not do any ordinary work. And then if you look in my Bible over the page, down at verse 21, you shall not do any ordinary work. And then you look at verse 24 and it says, you shall observe a day of solemn rest. And then verse 25, you shall not do any ordinary work. And then look at verse 28, you shall not do any work on that very day. And then if you look at verse 31, you shall not do any work. And if you look at verse 36, it says at the end of the verse there, you shall not do any ordinary work. What a God God is. Do you have a boss who will take you on one side and say to you, I've been looking at how much holiday you're taking this summer, and I think you should take another week off? That would be great, wouldn't it? You know, what a wonderful, wonderful God. Have loads of days off and make sure on those days you feast and you celebrate. Absolutely fantastic, isn't it? These are commands that we so easily forget. And then holy convocation, that's and Lord's appointed days, that's picked up in verse 2. Holy convocations is there in verse 4. Holy convocations, feasts of the Lord. It's there in verse 7. Holy convocation, on which you don't do any ordinary work. It's there in verse 8. Holy convocation, it's there in verse 21. Holy convocation is repeated in verse 24. Israel saying, speak to the people, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed, so it's a memorial day that God commands. And then verse 25 saying that you shouldn't do any work on that particular day either. Verse 31, it says, you shall not do any work. It's a statute for all generations to come. And verse 35 and 37 is where I'm heading to. Verse 35, it's a holy convocation. And verse 37, proclaim as times of holy convocation. So we're talking celebrations here, we're talking feasts, We're talking days off. They're called holy convocations, the Lord's appointed days. These are where we get the idea of holiday, holy day from. They are moments where we have joy in the present as we are thankful for the past and look to the future in hope. That's actually what a celebration day is. It looks to the past with great gratitude. As we enjoy the present feasting, we look to the future with astonishing, great, concrete hope that we have. So that's what the whole chapter is all about. So let's drill down into some details here. I'm not going to drill down very far, okay? Just to encourage you, tonight it's a 9-point sermon, okay? We're going to kind of really skate across the surface here. But my aim is to give us to fill us with enough of a picture to see that we really ought to celebrate God, that we ought to have lives that are marked by rejoicing and gladness and happiness. Okay, so we're going to tuck right in here to there are 8 particular celebratory days. The first one is Sabbath. And I'm calling that point zero. So we've had the 2 points. We've had minus one. Now we've got to point zero. This is ground zero. This is where this is bottom line every week. The Sabbath rest. Okay. The whole of the Jewish calendar, as you read Leviticus 23, you know, basically that they got their diary at the beginning of the year. And the first thing they did was to take the diary and put in all the holidays. That's what this chapter's about. Get them all in there. There's one every week, the Sabbath. As you work through that, there are 7 big ones every year, which we're going to come to in just a moment. And then every 7th year, there's a particularly big one. And then every 7 times 7, that's 49. The 50th year, you've got a great big Jubilee year. And so they put all these into the diary at the beginning of the year and make sure, I mean, 7 in the understanding of the Old Testament is all about perfection. And it's kind of like saying you cannot have a really good year without having holidays and celebrations. If you want the perfect year, just think 7. 1 every week, 7 a year. 7th year, have a really, really good one. And 7 times 7, really go for it for the whole year. Okay, you get the drift? Some of you are smiling at me. You're getting the picture. And I don't know how many workaholics we've got amongst us today. I'm really preaching to your hearts above everybody else's. And we come from, there's workaholics amongst us. The New Testament basically says this. Again, if you're taking notes, Colossians 2, verse 17. These Sabbaths are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we're going to quickly skim through them all. And in golfing terms, I've waggled on the tee for long enough. Let's get tucked down into seeing 8 words that end in shun. All right, so here we are, the Sabbath, which is about creation. Verse 3 basically says, 6 days you do your work, but on the 7th day it's a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy convocation, you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwelling places. Basically, this picks up Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, which have got the 10 commandments in. Exodus and Deuteronomy talk about different aspects, different motivations and reasons for taking the Sabbath rest every week. In Exodus, it's all about looking back at creation. God made the world 6 days, he rested the 7th. You are like him. You are made in his image, so you work 6 and rest 1. So the Sabbath is about celebrating the fact that we are created beings, made in the image of God. There is no other creature on the planet that takes a Sabbath rest. It doesn't. They're not called to, because they're not in God's image, but we are. We celebrate the goodness of God in making us just like him. Work 6, rest 1. So this is one where we have joy as we look back and we have a wonderful day, even during exam times. The one day of the week where we don't have to feel guilty that we've not done any work like we would have done all the other days about not doing any work. and we enjoy it. But if you look at Deuteronomy, the reason for taking the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is all about the fact that you were saved from slavery in Egypt and you're heading to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So remember, the Sabbath rest is not just about looking back at your creation, it's looking forward to your recreation. The new heavens, the new earth is the way that Christians should be thinking about it. You know, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And as you read through the New Testament, you find that that is the day of the week that Christians began to meet upon. It was New Creation Day. So they stopped meeting on Saturday, the Sabbath day, and started meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. Today is Sunday. Today is celebrating Jesus risen from the dead day. Today's the day where we begin to think we've got a future. We were created in God's image. We take a day off and we celebrate. We've got an eternal future, a Sabbath rest in heaven. Read Hebrews. Great chunks in Hebrews all about the Sabbath rest to come. And we say we'll take the day off to demonstrate to the world out there that we really do believe that heaven exists and that we're created in God's image. What a wonderful day to take the day off one per week. So that is creation. And we get to point one of the seven major festivals, and I'm going to try and speed up and keep up some pace here. And in order to do that, can you be ready to whiz through your Bible to some New Testament references? And could some folks, when you get there first, be willing to read the verse, stand up and read the verse out loud? That would just help me. Are you up for that? Yeah, not, are you? You're not for, okay, we'll get there and we'll just see who goes for it, okay? So if you help me to get through this, the next 7 points in a way that does uplift our hearts. So Passover. I think Passover actually reminds us to be thankful for propitiation. Propitiation is where God's wrath is propitiated. It is diverted and goes somewhere else instead of on me. And that's what the Passover was all about. So you look at verse 5. It says this. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. This was a spring festival remembering the deliverance from being slaves in Egypt by God's mighty acts, his judgment upon the Egyptians, but also his willingness for his wrath to be redirected, his anger upon sin to be redirected and to go upon this innocent lamb that was killed instead of the family. In the home where the blood was daubed on the doorposts. Basically, our equivalent to Passover is Good Friday, where we remember Jesus dying for us. Jesus died at Passover. I want someone to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 36 and read that out for us. Anyone going to just quickly turn to John chapter 1 verse 36? John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. The one who's come to be a propitiation for our sin." As Christians, we celebrate Passover and we can celebrate it every day because our sins have been propitiated for. Then we get the next festival, which is the festival of unleavened bread, which I think is all about sanctification. Look at verse 6 of Leviticus 23. "And on the 14th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And this kind of like goes back again to escaping and coming out of Egypt. They had no time as they were leaving Egypt to allow the yeast in the bread to allow the bread to grow, to leaven the bread. No time to rise, so they didn't put any yeast in it. They just had to get out quick. And so they ate unleavened bread. And that started the day after the Passover. So after the day of propitiation, you start eating this unleavened bread. This is picked up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn on with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 7 to 8. So this refers to the Passover, but it's taking the festival of unleavened bread and saying yeast has a powerful impact. And it's kind of saying that sin can be like yeast in our lives. And sin in my life can soon affect the whole of my life. And in actual fact can affect the relationships of the church around me. That's what's being said to the Corinthians here. If we settle and are comfortable and settle with sin in our lives, it will soon affect us and soon affect other people. And so what Paul writes to the Corinthians here is, celebrate the feast by getting rid of the yeast and being the unleavened bread. It's the day after that context is of Passover. If you read the Book of Common Prayer, set prayer for Easter, you will find that this whole idea is actually picked up by Archbishop Cranmer. And he says that Easter Day is a day when you celebrate actually being made new in Christ and having a completely new motivation, which is picked up here by Paul in 1 Corinthians, a completely new motivation for getting rid of sin. So he looks there at verse 6, talks about boasting in sin. No, we don't do that anymore. We're glad to want to live and be motivated to live a life that is godly and glorifying for the Lord, not tolerating sin and allowing the impact to go on in our lives, being, as it were, Easter people, celebrating the fact that Passover has happened and we've got a new way of living our lives provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Be Easter people. That isn't say be perfect, but it's actually saying you've got a new attitude to sin, a new wholesome attitude towards sex, a whole new attitude towards being sincere, a whole new attitude towards being a person of integrity and truth and honesty. It's a whole new attitude to this process of sanctification. Yes, Lord, I want to walk in a way that pleases you and leads to me being more godly. And that's something to celebrate, isn't it? Celebrate the fact that the Lord has done stuff in our lives that has given us a new motivation for living for him. And then come back to Leviticus again. And we've got the first fruits, resurrection, verses 9 to 11. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This feast, this festival, was kind of like similar to harvest festival. And basically the Lord brought the people of Israel into a land where they were richly provided for, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is saying that when you come to your harvest, the very, very first thing that you harvest, you bring and give to me. It is the first fruit. And as you bring it to me, you're kind of acknowledging that all you have is given to you by me. But it's only the first fruits, because the rest is yours. My gift to you. It's kind of like first fruit says there's a whole load more to come. It's the first sheaf of the harvest, which means there's the rest of the field to bring in. It is a wonderful, wonderful celebration. And how might this be picked up in the New Testament? First fruits and resurrection, basically saying there's more to come from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Okay, turn and look at that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Brilliant. So it's kind of like saying the resurrection of Jesus is the way now we celebrate the first fruits. Jesus is risen from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrection. The very fact that Jesus rose again bodily is the great sign that you, as you put your faith in him and his grace to you, that you too will be raised again from death. One day I will die, but Jesus is the first fruit of my own resurrection. And he's, one day you will die, and Jesus is the first fruit of your resurrection. And so we have something of immense joy to celebrate that Jesus has been risen. And that is the first fruit. There is so much more to come. And that is, Paul Robinson is going to be physically raised permanently to life again. Sheila is, and Angela is. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ will be raised again. The first fruits. There is so much more to come that God will give us in the resurrection of all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Leviticus, the Feast of Weeks. We're doing quite well, I think. Are we doing okay? Yeah. Tanya, we did all right. My wife will always give me an honest answer. Yeah. Okay. You can tell me if I'm boring everyone. Yeah. Doing all right at the moment. Okay. The Feast of Weeks. Look back at verse 15. This is very closely tied to the first fruits. It's kind of like harvest festival season still. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th day. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And this 50 days, whatever, 7 weeks, we're talking Pentecost here. That's the way that Christians celebrate this day. It's a day that is tied in with first fruits. The first fruits of resurrection. There's the first fruit of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it looks forward to just tie down a little bit more about what we mean by resurrection. The word I'm using here is glorification. And the reason why I'm using that is if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 to 25... Someone get there, give us the page number, and then someone will be ready to read it. Romans 8, verse 22 to 25. Brilliant. What is going on there in Romans is basically Paul says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives that gives us the absolute, rock-solid, tangible hope that what we don't see now, one day we will see. Earlier on in the book of Romans, it says we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And this is saying, even though we are saved now, as you look at me, you don't see anything very glorious. You see me as a sinful human being. But in reality, I'm a son of God, as you are if you have faith in Christ Jesus. And this is saying the Spirit is given to us on the day of Pentecost, or as we all believe in trusting Christ, we get given the Spirit that is the first fruits that one day you will actually see me for who I really am. At the moment, you can't. And I look at you and I see you, folks. You're saved by Jesus, but I don't see you for who you really are. And if I live with you and work with you for long enough, I'll experience that you are who you really are yet, and you'll experience that with me too. But one day, the Spirit gives us this rock solid hope that we will have that day of glorification. You will see me as the glorious Son of God that I should be, that is mine now by faith. And that's what we celebrate. One of the things that we celebrate we should celebrate every time we come to Pentecost in our annual calendar. So there is, there's creation. There's propitiation, there's sanctification, there's resurrection, there's glorification. And number 5, we got these trumpets. There's I don't know how many of us have spent much time thinking about the taking a day off doing trumpets. But that's is a fantastic day, which we're going to learn about now very briefly indeed. Come back to Leviticus, look at verse 24. Verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. And just flip on, because I want to take us to that 49th year, 50th year, 7 times 7 years, because that begins with one massive, great, big trumpet jubilee blast. So if you look on at 25 verses 9 and 10, you'll see that you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is the jubilee year. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And basically, it's a day of liberation. It's kind of like one great big jazz festival day. How does this work out in the New Testament? I'm going to be throwing it out there. I mean, how are trumpets used in the New Testament? Where in the New Testament does it speak about trumpets? Just talk to the person next to you, just for a second. Where in the New Testament does it talk about trumpets? Just talk to the person sat next to you. Okay, that's enough chat. Where did you get to? Any ideas at all? Revelation, it comes in quite a lot. Yeah, absolutely right. There's a lot of trumpets going on in Revelation. Where else? 1 Corinthians 15, what verse are you looking out there? 23, 22? Oh, you're going to Revelation. Go, go. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul, and read it out. Brilliant. Someone else want to read Matthew 24, verse 31, if I can read my own writing. Matthew 24, verse 31. Someone on this side. Yeah. Do you see what's pictured? The picture's going on there. Leviticus talks about this day of Jubilee, where there's liberty. And the Ruth read that section where there's oppression, there's earthquake, there's terrible things going on. And then there's a trumpet call. And we could go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The trumpet call, in the Revelation, is often related to Jesus and his return. The moment of liberation where we'll no longer be crushed. There'll be no more despair, no more oppression, no more sin, no more debt, no more death. And we'll be liberated from it all. And then you've got the year, the celebration of atonement, which is justification. Come back to Leviticus verse 27. Talks about the day of atonement. It's the seventh month in the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of convocation. The day of atonement. It's a day when we're supposed to deny ourselves. This is worth looking at just quite closely. Just bear with me. I think more than any other section in Leviticus 23, talking about having a day off, no other celebration underlines it more than this day. It is underlined again and again and again that it is a day where you do no work. So it says that in verse 28. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 31, you shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. Doesn't sound like a celebration when it says you shall afflict yourselves. But it's afflicting yourself by not working. That's the affliction. Don't do any work. And the key verse, the key phrase in it, is there in verse 28. Atonement made for you. So the context of this day really does underline no work, no work, no work. Atonement made for you. Do no work because it is done for you by God. Justification, just as if I'd always ever been holy by God's grace, by him doing it for me. So Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. Does someone want to read that? The point of what Paul writes there in Romans is underlining again and again that God justifies us in a justifiable, righteous, wonderful, holy way that is all of his grace and absolutely zip of our works. He gets all the glory for it. And we get all the blessings justified by his grace alone. So atonement is all about justification. So there's creation, propitiation, sanctification, resurrection, glorification, liberation, and justification. And lastly, there is our preservation. There is this final celebration, the festival of booths, verses 42 to 43 of Leviticus 23. Says this, you shall celebrate this as a feast. It is a statute forever throughout all generations. You'll celebrate it the seventh day. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I have made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Basically, it's 1 week where they all have to go and live in tents. Now, I like camping. Not in England, though. If you go camping in England, I find that creepy crawlies all come in and they're getting your baked beans, and it's very cold at night, and it rains an awful lot, and it really enhances the sense of it's brilliant being at home, where there's a carpet and a bed and a hot shower, and there's a toilet in the house. But you go out there, and this is all about remembering that the Lord brought them, and he preserved them, in the time in their tents, bringing them to the promised land. The Lord provided for them. He guided them. He led them. He preserved them all the way. And this week of the year, they'd go and they'd celebrate in this way to remember the Lord bringing them through that time. And so that they wouldn't forget it. And if you look at Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10, you'll find that it wasn't just the Israelites going through the desert, but this was something that was in the family earlier on. You find the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, traveled into the promised land years before the Israelites ended up there, centuries before. And they went there and they dwelt in tents. And God wanted them to make sure that they fixed their eyes on the concrete heaven to come. And that they trusted the Lord to lead them through their lives that they live now, which are a bit like being nomads heading through this world. And so, creation, propitiation, sanctification, resurrection, glorification, liberation, justification, our absolute preservation. These are the things that we have as Christians, bottom line, that give us joy and give us reason for rejoicing. The book of Leviticus is about being holy. And the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit brings fruit to bear in our lives. And what are the first two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy. It makes sense, doesn't it? We can be joyful in whatever circumstances we face. Turn with me finally to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Where we read this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. See, so much of these celebrations in the Old Testament, they look to the past with gratitude, but then they look to the future with hope. And we find that here, don't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The trumpet's going to blast. He's going to return. There's glorification before us. There's resurrection. All about to happen in the future. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there are things that we face that will tempt us to be anxious. This isn't a call to be just inanely going around with a grin, you know, even when life is really, really troublesome and difficult. But sometimes, like I said to somebody else earlier on today, we need to tell our faces about what's in the Bible. Rejoice. And we need to be reminded of the things that we have got that are unchangeable. These wonderful words that we've got up on the screen here, all these words that end in shun. Christian celebration is joy in the present as we look back and are thankful for the past and look forward to the future with absolute hope. The very heart of holiness is love. And the expression of holiness in our lives and in our community is joy and gladness in God, who's achieved it all for us. So we're going to end our time together just by singing two songs. And they are simply chosen because they are celebratory and joyful songs. In tenderness, you sought me. And then secondly, the wonder of the cross. Let's stand and let's sing.